think we're okay.
Okay.
Yeah. Hey, I'm not touching it. Hello, everyone. It's really good to be here this morning. I'm really excited to talk about this passage and hello to those on Zoom. Before we start, I just have to confess that it is a Crookle family favourite on TV at the moment to be watching Race Across the World. Is anybody with us on that? Anyone watching Race Across the World? Brilliant. Yeah, good. For those of you who don't know the programme, I'll tell you the basic premise. There are five teams of two people. The two people know each other. And these five teams are deposited in a part of the world. And it is a race. They have to race to another part of the world, several thousand miles away. And they must do so without their phones, without their credit cards, without debit cards. All they have is a map and the amount of cash that it would cost to fly from the beginning to the end. So it's a race, which couple can get there first, and it's brilliant, and we love it. We love it because you see it's competition. You want to see who's going to win. And also you see the relationships develop between the two people as they race. You see them interact with local people. The very best thing for us, I think, is you get to see parts of the world you've never seen before. And you don't just get to see the touristy bits, you get to see the bits on the ground, just get to see the nitty gritty. And on this current series, I'm not going to give any spoilers, they are racing from Palermo in Italy to Mongolia. And this is where the link comes in, this is relevant. It starts off in Italy and they race through Greece and through Turkey. And we've seen some beautiful scenery. I've never been to Greece and Turkey. Too hot for me. But the scenery is beautiful. And that is where this account that Helena has just read took place, through those parts of Greece and Turkey that they were racing. So that's my link. And that's the map where they are, but I won't give any more spoilers. So since Easter here at church, we have been looking at what happened in the weeks, the months and the years following the unprecedented, tumultuous, world-changing events that happened in Jerusalem after Jesus Christ of Nazareth was executed and rose again to life. In the book of Acts, Luke records how the Holy Spirit, working through the disciples of Jesus, sent shockwaves throughout not only political and social systems in the Near East, but also radically changed the lives of ordinary people through the power of Jesus Christ. God is moving at speed in power, and the spread of the news of his kingdom is unstoppable. And over the past few weeks, we've looked at the impact in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and in Antioch. And this morning, we're with Paul again. Paul, formerly known as Saul, public enemy number one of the early church, until that same Jesus stopped him literally in his tracks and changed his life forever. Paul is on fire with the power of God. He's already covered about 1,500 miles on his first trip round Turkey and Cyprus, but now he's on the move again. And here in Acts chapter 18, we catch up with him in Corinth. It's not a great map, I'm sorry. If you know Europe, you'll know basically where we are, but try and follow through if you can. He'd left Antioch in Syria, his adopted home, which I learned from John's sermon last week was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And leaving Antioch with Silas, he travelled to Tarsus in southern Turkey, which is where he was actually born. And then he moved through Central Asia Minor, Turkey, visiting the churches that had been established on their previous trip in that area. He went up to Troas, where he received the vision of the man from Macedonia signalling him to come over to Europe. So he came to Europe, visited Philippi, met an amazing woman called Lydia. You'll read the story in Acts chapter 16. He got imprisoned, he got flogged, taken to prison, but then brought a whole prison officer's family to faith when there was an earthquake, and he didn't escape when he could have done. And the stories are just incredible. They are breathtaking. He arrives in Corinth, alone at this point. Corinth being a city known for its immorality, its hedonistic pursuit of pleasure, and there he is alone. But when he arrives in Corinth from Athens, he meets a couple, a married couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila was originally from Paul's part of Turkey, a bit further north. Paul was born in Tarsus on the south. Aquila came from Pontus up near the Black Sea. But Aquila and Priscilla had been in Italy before Corinth. Jewish people, Jewish Christians in Italy, but there had been persecution towards the Jews, and the Jews were forced by the Emperor Claudius to leave Rome because the Jews were not welcome in Italy. So here they all are in Corinth, Christian, Turkish, Jews together. They share a profession, they're tent makers together, they have plenty in common. We think this is about AD 51, 52, and Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla stayed in Corinth for about 18 months. They worked, they were making their tents, and we're told in verse 4, they reasoned in the synagogues, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Yet again, Paul was opposed, eventually brought to court again, but was released. Paul has had a pretty tough time of it. So now, as we come to verse 18, Paul is on the move again. His work in Corinth is done for now. But before he leaves, he has a haircut. And we read that he, understood to be Paul, had his hair cut off because of a vow he had taken. We aren't told the details of this vow, and it's something that's a bit alien to the way that we follow our faith. But this was likely a Nazarite vow, which meant that for a period of time, Paul had promised not to drink of the fruit of the vine, not to have any contact with dead bodies, and not to have his hair cut. Think Samson. It's the same vow. And this vow was possibly an acknowledgement that God was protecting him through all of this trouble that he was facing, all of this opposition, quite a brutal physical treatment when he was arrested. So when he had his hair cut off, it was a thanksgiving sign to God that he had kept him safe to this point. And it's very likely he would have taken this cut hair to Jerusalem and given it as an offering when he got there, as per the Nazarite vow tradition. But we don't know really. So Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila sail across to Ephesus in present-day Turkey. Paul stays there for a short time, but then heads back to Jerusalem and Antioch. Now, Ephesus was a major commercial centre, the home to the Temple of Artemis, or Diana to the Romans, the many-breasted god of fertility. And a fun fact is that Ephesus is now several miles inland, but back in the day it was a major port because it sits on the River Caister, and they used to have it silts up a lot, and they used to dredge the river to keep the port open. But as Ephesus decreased in its importance as a port and as a commercial centre, the river silted up, so now that's why it is several miles inland. So Priscilla and Aquila stayed in Ephesus, probably working, but also visiting the synagogue regularly, where they meet an Egyptian Jew called Apollos, a learned man who spoke with great fervour and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. Priscilla and Aquila invite Apollos to their home and explain to him the way of God more adequately. Apollos wanted to go over to Achaia, which is where Corinth was. And he became then a very well-respected, eminent Christian leader, and he is referred to throughout the New Testament as being a very well-respected leader of the church. So here ends the history and the geography lesson. Thank you for bearing with me. I read the book of Acts from the beginning, straight the way through to this point, and it's probably the first time I've done that in one sitting, and it is breathtaking, and I really recommend that to you this week, just to catch a glimpse of the speed, the passion, the fervour that ran through the early church. So we need to think, this is our same God, the same Holy Spirit. We worship the same Jesus. What is this saying to us today through this passage? And try as I might, I couldn't come up with anything other than 3 points. So there are 3 points. So what I'm going to say is relevant to us. The first that really struck me was that God delights in the richness that comes from diversity and inclusivity. By the time Paul has reached Corinth, he's met Timothy back in Lystra. And Timothy was probably in his late teens and early 20s when he first met Paul. And years later, Paul wrote to him saying, "Do not let anyone look down on you because you're young." So I think it was unusual that such a young man was taken into ministry. It was notable. He clearly had a strong faith in God, nurtured, we're told, by his mother and his grandmother. And with the Spirit working in and through him, Timothy joins Paul as he travels, teaching and telling whoever he can about Jesus. And he no doubt watched and learned from Paul and Silas, the older men. So we have Timothy, the young man, and then there's Priscilla and Aquila. This couple were on Paul's team from Corinth and helped him plant churches in both Ephesus and Rome. The theologian David Hamilton writes, "Sometimes God calls men to be ministry leaders. Other times he calls women. And sometimes he calls a couple to serve together. And Priscilla and Aquila are an example of this." Their names are mentioned 7 times in the New Testament, always together. Never one or the other, they're always together. But in 5 of these 7 times, Priscilla's name, the female, is mentioned first. And this is totally contrary to the Roman custom of the day, where you'd expect the man to be mentioned first. And it is so rare that it is suggested that Priscilla was the predominant member of the ministry couple. So when it says in verse 26 that Priscilla and Aquila invited Apollos into their home, it was probably Priscilla who took the lead in teaching Apollos. And this assumption is supported by John Chrysostom and Tertullian, two early fathers who really didn't have much positive to say about women. But they both recognize that Priscilla both taught and preached the word of God. And some scholars even think Priscilla might have been the writer of Hebrews, but that's probably a debate for another day. What we can say for sure is that Priscilla and other women worked alongside Paul and others, teaching, evangelizing, preaching in a way that has been forbidden in many parts of the church in a century since. So you have Paul the young man, Timothy the young man, Priscilla the woman, and then we have Apollos. The welcome given to Apollos from Alexandria in Egypt, the second largest city in the Roman Empire, is indicative of the international nature of many of the early church communities. We know that Aquila and Priscilla had moved from Turkey to Italy back to Greece, and now Apollos from Alexandria in Egypt is coming to Ephesus, but will move back to Corinth. So this is a very international, this is a very fluid movement of people, mutually beneficial to the person who was travelling and to the person who received. God built up the church in Ephesus through the work of Apollos. Apollos grew as a Christian through the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila. And it seems to me anyone reading the records of the early church can never support any degree of xenophobia. God works across national borders. Over the centuries, God has used human migration as a way of spreading and strengthening his kingdom. And we are particularly blessed here, Worcester Baptist Church, to be a congregation of such a breadth of nationalities. We are definitely the richer for it. So age, gender, nationality, none of it the barrier to the work of the Holy Spirit. And he does, God delights in the richness that comes from diversity and inclusivity. Secondly, the point that sprung out to me is that hospitality really matters. When Apollos showed up in Ephesus, he must have been quite a hit at the synagogue. Verse 24 says he was a learned man. He had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor. You think he was quite charismatic. He was quite persuasive. People wanted to hear him. It sounds like a great preacher. But Priscilla and Aquila, relatively more mature in their faith and experience with church planting, recognizes there were gaps or inadequacies in Apollos' teaching. Now, to me, it's really interesting what they didn't do. What they didn't do in a church synagogue setting is tut away in the background, not really agreeing with what was being said. They didn't challenge him publicly, as far as we're aware. They didn't call a meeting and work out how they were going to get rid of him and move him along and stop him preaching. And they didn't start gossiping amongst themselves, subtly criticizing him or undermining who he was or what God was doing through him. They weren't jealous of him. But what they did do was they practiced their tried and tested gift of hospitality, shown to Paul in Corinth and now to Apollos in Ephesus. It says they invited him into their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. We are really blessed in our church to have people who exhibit the gift of hospitality. Something we really must encourage. Hospitality doesn't always have to involve fancy meals or clean houses. It just requires a welcoming spirit, willing to share time with others, whether in your home, coffee shop, local curry house, or even in the church foyer over coffee, just to give people the time, and your attention. And if Priscilla and Aquila hadn't been hospitable to Apollos, the spread of the gospel and growth of the church might well have been stilted. So hospitality matters. And thirdly, and finally, God wants us to be apprentices and not just students. We aren't told the exact nature of Apollos's inadequate understanding of the gospel. All we have in verse 25, after the very impressive list of his strengths, it says he knew only the baptism of John. His baptism, his life path, his worldview sprang from an experience of repentance, which was the baptism of John, turning away from his previous life towards God, which is good and essential. But that's not the full, complete invitation of Jesus. Apollos obviously knew something about Jesus' death and resurrection, but John Stott writes in his commentary on Acts, his grasp of these events may have been minimal, and he will have needed to hear about Jesus' commission, exaltation, and the gift of the Spirit. So I think we can assume that Apollos had excellent academic head knowledge of Jesus, but maybe he hadn't yet been told that Jesus wanted apprentices, disciples, and not just students. In verse 26, it says, Priscilla and Aquila explained to him the way of God more. And we know that the early followers of Jesus were called followers of the way. Greek word for way is hodos, which means road or path. And Jesus used it as a metaphor for apprenticeship to him. John Mark Comer says, in this word picture is a simple but revolutionary idea. The way of Jesus is not just a theology. It's not just ethics. It's both of those, but more. It's a way of life, a lifestyle, if you want to say. And maybe this is what Apollos needed to discover. And maybe this is what we need to discover. This way of life, modeled personally by Jesus himself, far beyond anything else on offer in this world. Jesus didn't and doesn't just want converts. He wants disciples, apprentices who spend time with him, who become like him and do as he did. Apollos left Ephesus a different man, and God took him to Corinth, where the church grew and eventually the gospel spread across Europe to the UK. And this story is continuing, and it continues with us. So the question is, how is your apprenticeship with Jesus going? This week, can we commit to slowing down just a little and spend more time with him, our Lord and our Master? Let's pray.